Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 5. I'm sure you've heard the saying, the handwriting is on the wall. In modern times, it's become somewhat of an idiomatic expression. In fact, it began to be used in this particular way as from the early 18th century. For example, Jonathan Swift wrote in 1720, he said, "A baited banker thus desponds, from his own hand foresees his fall. They have his soul who have his bonds, 'tis like the handwriting on the wall." So it's basically come to indicate an upcoming event or unavoidable outcome, usually of a negative nature that cannot be ignored. One dictionary said, "The very apparent signs that something bad will happen in the near future, presentiment or prediction of disaster, a signal that some catastrophe is about to occur." Another author said it best, "It's a metaphor meaning you're about to crash and burn." That about sums it up. Where does it actually come from? Well, this fifth chapter of Daniel, of course. It's not an idiom here. It's way more real and way more terrifying. Look at verse 5. "Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together." In other words, he is shivering with terror. He is scared out of his wits. But who is this nervous wreck? The beginning of verse 1 tells us Belshazzar the king. Belshazzar the king. And that simple historical phrase brings about the wrath of liberal vultures like you've never seen before. Now, granted, secular historical records don't mention this man. Indeed, for many years, Belshazzar was almost completely unknown. As ancient writers like Berossus from 250 BC seemed to name Nabonidus as the final king of Babylon and not Belshazzar. 19th century inerrancy deniers would then describe Daniel 5 as pure fiction, as a palpable forgery, going on to say that the whole story is disfigured and falsified by the author, who was neither an eyewitness of the occurrences nor accurately acquainted with the history of them. However, as usual, archaeology finally catches up with the Bible. In 1853, four clay cylinders were discovered in the ruins of the ziggurat in Ur in Iraq by J.E. Taylor. They were identical inscriptions that recorded the restoration of the ziggurat of the moon god Sin, and each contained a prayer naming Belshazzar as the son of Nabonidus. And then he's named in five other Babylonian texts that describe his business dealings in the empire. Brian Windle wrote, "While Belshazzar was at one time unknown to the historical world, we now have over 3,000 cuneiform inscriptions dating to the reign of Nabonidus, many of which cover the period of Belshazzar's co-regency. This is far more inscriptional evidence than exists for any other Neo-Babylonian king." So once again, the liberals are dead wrong, and God is right because he cannot lie. Just to provide some historical background, the events recorded in Daniel chapters 1 through 4 pertain to the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who expanded and united the Babylonian kingdom. He died in around 562 BC after ruling for 43 years. In the words of Roy Zuck, the ensuing years of Babylonian history till its overthrow by Cyrus in 539 BC were marked by progressive deterioration, also intrigue and murder. Nebuchadnezzar was actually succeeded by his son, evil Marduk, who ruled for about 3 years. Apparently this guy lived up to his name. He was a really evil guy. However, he was murdered in August 560 by Nergal-Sar, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, and evil Marduk's own brother-in-law. Nergal-Sar then ruled for 4 years. In fact, he's possibly the Nergal-Sharezer mentioned in Jeremiah 39:3. You can go look at that later. At his death, he was succeeded by his young son, Labashi-Marduk. I know the names are strange and I'm probably butchering them, but just bear with me. He ruled only 2 months before he was assassinated, or better yet, he was beaten to death, and then succeeded by Nabonidus, who reigned 17 years from 556 through 539 BC. As I've already mentioned, when it comes to secular history, he's usually labeled as the final king of Babylon. So where does Belshazzar fit in? Scholar tells us Nabonidus did much to restore the glory that had belonged to Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. His mother was the high priestess of the moon god at Haran. Perhaps because of her influence, he had interest in restoring and expanding the Babylonian religion and did much to restore abandoned temples. Interestingly, he was absent from Babylon for 10, some say 14 of his 17-year reign. He was gone, absent. And so for this reason, Belshazzar, his eldest son, was appointed by his father as co-regent. Does that make sense? This co-regency explains why he is labeled king in verse 1 and why he exercised kingly authority even though Nabonidus actually held the throne. But again, he was absent. Just on a side note, this means that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather, even though our English translations say father, but the original language can actually speak of either. By the way, the events of Daniel 5 occurred around 539 BC, over 2 decades after Nebuchadnezzar's death, and now Babylon is on the verge of being conquered by the Medo-Persian army. And when I say on the verge, I mean they're surrounding the city. The handwriting is on the wall, both literally and figuratively. Indeed, it's no surprise that this chapter immediately follows the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar. God is able to what? Humble the proud. It's a different king here, but it's the same message, although there's one difference. The ending here is not a good one. It's a very bad one, and it makes me think of Isaiah 40. You don't have to turn there. From verse 23, we're told, he, that's Yahweh, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he, that's God, merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. So with that in mind, let's spend the rest of our time this evening walking through the handwriting on the wall under 8 headings. 8 headings, beginning with the reason. Why is this happening? What's the reason for this? And the answer is prideful arrogance. Remember Proverbs 16:18? Pride goes before what? Destruction. In fact, there are 2 flagrant acts of arrogance mentioned in our text. And we could very well label the first one profanity, or even sacrilege or blasphemy. Look at verse 1 again. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles And he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. So what we have here is a drunken party. And you may wonder, why would this king host such an event when he knows that his city is surrounded? We're told that Babylon was being besieged by the Persian army, led by Ugbaru, governor of Gatuim, while Belshazzar inside the city was giving this great banquet. Perhaps it was put on to show Belshazzar's contempt for the Persians and to allay his people's fears. Maybe he considered his city secure from assault because of its massive walls. Indeed, within the city were supplies that could sustain it for some time. Therefore, it's possible that the king felt he had little cause for concern, but if that's the case, he was horribly wrong since the handwriting was on the wall. I think the presence of alcohol may suggest that he organized this feast in order to simply numb his fear. But then, under the influence, he does something unthinkable. John Trapp wrote of drinking. He said, all the three outs, that is, ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. And he's right, because I doubt even a wicked king like this would do what he's about to do when sober. Verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or better yet, grandfather, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Why? So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, that's emphasized, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. This is profanity at its summit. In fact, it's the height of prideful arrogance. It's as though in his tipsy or drunken state, he's trying to boost courage by reminding the people of past victories, and specifically Babylon's triumph over the Jews and their God. No wonder he asks for cups and bowls that were taken from the temple. However, to do such a thing was to profane the name of Yahweh. But that's just one flagrant act of arrogance. The second is idolatry. Notice verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This act of sacrilege was an intentioned religious gesture in praise of the false gods of Babylon. In fact, it's reminiscent of the actions of the Philistines when they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They acknowledged the existence of the God of Israel, so they didn't destroy the Ark. Instead, they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, in a subservient position. We know how that ended. 1 Samuel 5:4, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. That's a warning. In Psalm 46:10, God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Again he says, for great is Yahweh and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. He will not share his glory with another. This is flat out idolatry. Dead preacher said, as if these dunghill deities had mastered and spoiled the God of Israel. This was blasphemy in a high degree and therefore presently punished by God. He's spot on. Dragging God's name through the middle of a drunken party while undermining him with false gods leads to the end of Yahweh's stunning patience. Verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Even apart from any human representative or instrument, the Lord was able to vindicate his name and the holiness of Israel's sacred vessels. By the way, we're told that in the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, archaeologists have actually uncovered a large throne room, 56 feet wide and 170 feet long, which possibly was the scene of this banquet. We don't know for sure. Midway in the long wall opposite the entrance, there was a niche in front of which the king may well have been seated. Interestingly, the wall behind the niche was covered with white plaster, as described by Daniel, which would make an excellent background for such writing. John MacArthur is correct when he says, Babylonian hands had taken God's vessels and held them in contempt to dishonor and challenge him. Now the hand that controls all people and which none can restrain challenged them. Don't forget, God is opposed to the proud. He is holy against them. And you don't want to be on the wrong side when his hand of judgment comes down, even in this way. It really is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in this case, his handwriting is literally on the wall. So that's the reason for it. Takes us to a second heading, which we can call the reaction. The reaction. Someone has said the writing on the wall could not be interpreted, but his conscience had written bitter things against him, which now, being held to the fire of God's wrath, become legible. Verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. So his thin courage, bolstered by the booze being drunk from the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered and were seemingly a symbol of the power of Babylonian gods, had deserted him in an instant. He's scared to death. He's shivering with terror. He is shaken to the core, quaking in his royal boots. Verse 7. The king called aloud, which means he screamed at the top of his lungs like a little girl. He screeched to bring in the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with the purple, with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. If you're like me, you're thinking, not these guys again. Doesn't he know how incompetent they are? They're as useless as a sunroof on a submarine or an inflatable dartboard. Their track record is one of futility. And so is the promise he makes to them. What does it help to be made third ruler of the kingdom, clothed with all this royal garb, when the kingdom is about to be taken? But what else could he offer? Another drink, I suppose. By the way, the fact that he uses the phrase third ruler proves that he was a co-regent with his father, who was absent, as I noted earlier. His dad is still first ruler, he's the second ruler, and the one who interprets the writing will get to be the third ruler, but only for a few hours. Why? Because the handwriting's on the wall. The handwriting's on the wall. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but, unsurprisingly, they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. They're as impotent as a glass hammer. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Now everyone's scared. Perhaps they couldn't read it because the vowels weren't provided, but whatever the case, they were never going to interpret it anyway, for the gods they served were false, deaf, and dumb, kind of like them. Belshazzar's predicament is yet another illustration of the insecurity and powerlessness of the rulers of this world when confronted by the power and wisdom of God. Just consider the scene. In the words of an author, the banquet hall was in confusion. Belshazzar was shaking with terror. The wise men were probably quaking because they might be put to death due to their inability to interpret the handwriting on the wall. And the nobles were faking it, trying to stay cool, calm, and collected. However, the queen was near enough that she could hear the frightened voices of the king and the nobles. Though not in the banquet hall, she figured out that the wise men could not interpret the message. That's not anything new. Without a formal invitation, she enters the scene. And that takes us from the reaction to number three, which we can call the resolution. Reading from verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king. Remember, he screamed like a girl, so she heard it. And his nobles and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. They had to say that in a formal sense because we know he ain't living forever the way things are going for him. Continuing, she says, do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Who is this queen? Who is this queen? Well, we're not provided with any detail. However, some have speculated that in light of her knowledge, which she's about to demonstrate, that she could be Nebuchadnezzar's wife and therefore Belshazzar's grandmother. Since the wives of the lords and the king himself were said to be already at the banquet, the queen could also be his mother, perhaps, who had not attended the banquet. That would be understandable either way if she were older and not physically up to or interested in a night of drunken revelry. But either way, she speaks to him with the kind of insight only a mom possesses. In the midst of all this chaos, only one woman has some common sense. Notice her words from verse 11, which provides a resolution to the predicament. She says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Again, holy is an accurate description. The plural gods is not. Continuing. And in the days of your father, grandfather, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, grandfather, the king, appointed him, Daniel, chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. In other words, he was simply much better at them than pretty much everything. Verse 12 goes on and says, this was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Of course, Daniel was not invited to the party in the first place, except when his services were required. David Gusick said, when everything seems great, when the party is going nonstop, God and his servants are mocked, neglected, and hidden away. But when the hand of heaven wrote a sobering message, panic-stricken worldlings cried out for the one who had the Spirit of God. Seems as though Daniel had fallen into obscurity after Nebuchadnezzar's death, but now he's back. Probably still an administrator, but not in the same position, and probably around 80 years old or maybe a bit older. Notice how at the end of verse 12, the queen says, he will declare the interpretation. She is super confident. And it speaks to his reputation among the older folks. They remembered his godliness along with his unmatched abilities. They remembered. The resolution continues in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, you that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah. Just to remind you that you're from Judah and we defeated you, you know. Perhaps Belshazzar himself had demoted Daniel. But now in the hour of his deepest need and through the urgings of his mother or grandmother, he calls upon this Jew's reputed skills as an interpreter of dreams. Love what Trapp says, this silly and shallow prince hath nothing to say but what was put into his mouth by his wiser mother. Verse 14. Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you. Notice how he leaves out the holy part. Hardened conscience perhaps. Continuing. And that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. Duh! They're as useless as the G in lasagna. You'll get that later. Verse 16. But I personally have heard about you from his mother. That you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck. And you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That's below my dad and me. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. Flattery doesn't work as well in older men. And again, who wants to be made third ruler of a kingdom that's about to be overtaken? Daniel continues, however, I will read the inscription to the king and make known and make the interpretation known to him. This historical and factual situation had all the elements of a great drama. Here was Daniel, a man in his 80s with the marks of godly living evident in his bearing. That's in sharp contrast to the wine-flushed faces of the crowd. Just think about it. As one scholar said, in the midst of this atmosphere of consternation, apprehension, and fear, Daniel's countenance alone reflected the deep peace of God founded on confidence in him and his divine revelation. Indeed, the handwriting on the wall. The resolution naturally leads to a fourth heading, which we can label the reminder. The reminder. What a reminder it is. Notice what Daniel says from verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, grandfather. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, like by ripping people's limbs off, and whoever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, hint, hint, kind of like you're behaving right now, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he, that's God, sets over it whomever he wishes. That is a critical reminder because it sets the stage for a fifth heading, and that is the rebuke. Verse 22. Yet you, his son, indeed, his grandson, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. There is zero excuse for what he's done. Verse 23. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have raised your fist at him, spitting in his face. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. There's the profanity. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear or understand. There's the idolatry. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. You have not honored. What a rebuke. And what courage shown again by Daniel. Those who are spiritually deaf and dumb are more inclined to praise idols which are physically deaf and dumb. Romans 1:21 comes to mind. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The king foolishly honored gods of silver and gold who cannot see, hear, or understand, while dishonoring the true God who held his very life and all his ways in Yahweh's divine cosmic scales. He had stored up a wrath against himself, and now he was going to experience the humiliation of the judgment of God. Yet, as John Whitcomb writes, in spite of his depraved nature and warped personality, Belshazzar, like all men, possessed the image of God indelibly stamped upon his soul. It was his responsibility to glorify God in every area of his life. But he willfully rejected the spiritual message God provided through the 7 periods of insanity his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar experienced. He'd been given a chance. In fact, Belshazzar went far beyond the boundary lines of his own conscience in committing sacrilege with the sacred vessels of Israel's God. Therefore, his judgment and his doom were sealed. No pardon was available at all, for his conscience had become hopelessly seared and his heart was judicially hardened. The handwriting was on the wall. Can you imagine the scene? It's likely that the whole company of people stood in silence as Daniel gave this hard-hitting rebuke. He was a guy who feared God more than he feared man. Someone said, Daniel condemned in measured tones that which was blasphemous in the sight of the holy God. There was, however, nothing insolent or discourteous in his address to Belshazzar. And the charges were stated in a factual and objective way. Besides, the king was in no position to dispute with him, even though Daniel's words brought even greater fear and apprehension to his heart. Talbot adds, if God held Belshazzar responsible, my friend, for the ray of light which shone across his pathway, what will he say to men living in the blaze of light which illuminates the world today? Every unconverted man in this country has more light than Belshazzar had. Let that sink in for a moment. The reminder and the rebuke take us to number 6, the rejection. Look at verse 24. Daniel says, Then the hand was sent from him, that's God, and this inscription was written out. Again, as a result of the king's arrogance. Verse 25. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin, which is just the plural of Perez. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. You will note that Daniel is simply not interested in watering down the message. If one of the popular modern seeker-sensitive preachers of our day found himself in Daniel's shoes at that moment, he'd probably say something like, "The inscription means that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm just not going to tell you what the plan is, lest you become offended, you know." It's not actually that wonderful. Daniel simply told him exactly what God had revealed, nothing more, nothing less. What an example. Now, concerning the inscription itself, mene is a form of the Aramaic to number or to count. It actually appears twice for emphasis. In fact, there's a kind of double meaning to the verb to number. It means not only to count, but to fix the limit of. As is also the case in our common expression that a man's days are numbered. It's the idea. In other words, the total number of days allotted to the morally rotten Neo-Babylonian kingdom had been reached. Tekel is a form of the Aramaic to weigh, and then Perez just means to divide. The wall actually employed the plural, possibly referencing two parts in the division. And so through the handwriting, Belshazzar was made to understand that Babylon would fall to the enemies that were besieging the city. God had numbered his days, and this very night would be the end of his final day. And it's not as though this is some last-minute decision by God. Not at all. Yahweh has eternal and sovereign control over everything. He is always working out his decree. He raises kings and kingdoms, and he replaces kings and kingdoms whenever and however he so chooses. The Babylonian kingdom has now been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. You may remember in the previous chapter, Daniel had called Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. However, he doesn't do that here. Why? Because he knows that Belshazzar, he's beyond saving. He's beyond saving. He'd hardened his heart with more than enough opportunity. And so now he's become a vessel of wrath for the display of God's righteous judgment. Handwriting's on the wall, isn't it? That takes us from the rejection to number 7, the reward. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Let's just be honest. This is a pointless reward. It's a reward nonetheless, but it's kind of pointless. In fact, I think we could rightly assert that it's God's vindication of his faithful servant Daniel, who will actually go on to find favor with the incoming king in the new kingdom. But this kingdom, not going to last for real. At least for the next few hours, he's the third ruler in Babylon, and who knows if he even exercised any of that authority. Knowing Daniel, he probably just went home to pray and read the scriptures. So that's a reward. But there's one more heading as it relates to the handwriting on the wall, and that is, we can just call it the reckoning. The reckoning. Look at verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. He was executed. Judgment promised, judgment executed. Verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That's Ugbaru, but because you've heard enough names and funny names tonight, let's talk about him in more detail next week. For now, let me just say that this is the immediate fulfillment of God's promised judgment and granting of the kingdom to the Medes and Persians, of whom Cyrus was the leader. Moshe, in his commentary on Isaiah, wrote this. He said, in October 539 BC, Cyrus advanced into Lower Mesopotamia, and leaving Babylon to last, conquered and occupied the surrounding territory. Seeing which way the wind was blowing, Nabonidus of Babylon deserted his city. Remember, we spoke about that. Leaving it in the charge of his son Belshazzar. The taking of Babylon was as bloodless and effortless as Daniel 5 implies. In fact, Greek historian Herodotus said Cyrus's army was unopposed when he entered the city because the city was celebrating a festival with dancing and feasting. That's no surprise. The Bible says they were doing exactly that. What a sad but deserved ending to an arrogant king in a wicked empire. How do we apply this fascinating historical narrative? Let me just leave you with two ways. Firstly, for believers. For believers. This ought to provide comfort and hope. Why? Because it's yet another reminder that God is more than capable of dealing with arrogant rulers, of which the future Antichrist, he'll be the worst. In the words of Strauss, empires do not stand by human might, man-made machines and missiles. There is not a wall high enough nor thick enough to prevent a nation from falling when God pronounces that nation's doom. It's easy to watch the news and become anxious about wicked rulers and their apparent desire for war and so on. However, God is both sovereign and perfectly able to remove them if He so wills. And if they're not removed, He will override their evil intentions for His own good purposes. What a comfort, right? What a comfort. Don't forget, we have a Savior who's coming back at just the right time to establish a perfect kingdom because He's a perfect king. This narrative can also be applied to unbelievers and unrepentant professing believers on a personal level. The question is simple. Is the handwriting on the wall for you? The lesson's clear. Repent before it's too late. Repent before it's too late. Indeed, if you don't, the metaphor applies. You will eventually crash and burn because God is not mocked. God is not mocked. In the words of Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day. Yes, your days are also numbered. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising this man from the dead. That is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you will meet Him in judgment or you'll meet Him as Savior. So believe in Him. Trust in His person and His work. Flee from your own pride. And submit to the true King. Cry out for mercy. Receive complete forgiveness, which only He can offer you. That's based on His substitutionary death on the cross to absorb the judgment you deserve. Don't be like Belshazzar and revel in your sins while judgment is just around the corner. Don't be like Him. For Him, the handwriting was on the wall. What about you? What about you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a sober message that is. As You brought judgment down upon this arrogant, wicked king, the handwriting was literally on the wall and figuratively, because that very night His unsaved life was taken. So I do pray, Lord, for those who believe here this night, that this would provide a level of comfort and hope, because we know that if you can remove this king when you will, how you will remove the future Antichrist at just the right time, indeed, when your son comes back. And we long for that day. For those who are still in their sins that are here this evening, I pray that this would be a wake-up call, a warning to repent. To repent, because judgment is around the corner and you will not be mocked. I pray that you might be gracious to them this night. Open up their hearts to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.